The scripture reading from Mark's gospel that you heard this morning comes immediately following what we call the confession at Caesarea Philippi, which is where Peter, in a moment of brilliance, I think, announced to all that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. "You are the Messiah," he said, "the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response at that point is to say, "You are Peter, and upon this I will build my church." I really believe he meant the confession that Peter made, not Peter himself, but the confession that Peter made about who Jesus is. And then we have this passage immediately following, where Jesus then proceeds to say, "But this is what's coming. I am going to go to Jerusalem. And there I will suffer and I will die. And on the third day be raised again." Now, Peter only heard "suffer and die." I think he missed the last part. And he says to Jesus, "No way!" Well, that's what we would have said, probably. "No way, Jesus! No way are you going to suffer and die, because you are the Messiah." Peter had in his head who the Messiah was to be. For some, it meant that he was going to be a triumphant warrior who would carry the banner of Israel and throw off the yoke of Roman rule, and they would once again be a free people. Jesus had a different idea. God had a different idea. The phrase that Jesus uses is "the Son of Man." The Son of Man must suffer and die. The Son of Man. And if Peter had listened even a little closely to that, he would have probably in his mind gone back to his scriptures and realized that in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man, in fact, suffers and dies. But no, Peter was all about Jesus being proclaimed Messiah. And I'm sure that Peter saw as part of this that he was going to be part of the crowd. Woohoo! Yay! You know, throw off the Roman rule and here we go. Won't this be incredibly wonderful? So when Jesus makes this statement, Peter says, "Forbid it, Lord. No way." For a disciple, for a student, to speak that way to his teacher was unheard of. You just didn't do that sort of thing. It's kind of like talking back to the teacher in school, you know? Just don't do that. You don't even do it today. Well, these days, who knows? No. Who knows? My Barbara was a school teacher. She can tell stories, But in that day and in that time, it was unheard of to rebuke your teacher in that way. And so Jesus turns right around and in front of the disciples, in front of God and everybody, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, because your ideas of what I'm about are not my ideas of what I'm about." Woo. Peter, who had just exclaimed wonderful words about Jesus, all of a sudden is rebuked. Kind of like our lives sometimes. Now we reach some high point, and then suddenly we do or say something that brings us right back down to earth. Yeah? Amen? Mm-mm. Not a whole unlike us. One of the commentators on this scripture says this: if Jesus had said no more than that he would suffer like other prophets and righteous ones before him, and that like them he would be vindicated by God, the cross would not be central to the gospel. You see, the cross, we need to remember what the cross meant in that day and time. It was a symbol of capital punishment. The worst of the worst were killed on the cross. The worst of the worst. And yet here we have the best of the best on the cross. Such an incredible 180 degree difference from what would be expected. And yet there we are. Another commentator has said, confronted with the necessity of suffering, most people react exactly like Peter. Oh, no, no. See, I think one of the problems with Christianity today in some quarters is that it's all about prosperity. You know, it's all about healing. It's all about one thing or another, and it's not about the cross. That is still a stumbling block to so many people. I read a story about some missionaries who went to a place to proclaim the gospel, and they had with them, they brought with them some pictures so that they could maybe explain a little bit better about what this was all about. And one of the pictures that they showed him was of the birth of Jesus. And there we had Mary and the baby, and it was such a lovely picture. And the people of the town took that image to heart and went, oh, how wonderful, how beautiful that God would come in such a way. Somewhere further along on the instruction, the missionaries brought out a picture of Jesus on the cross. And the villagers were horrified. No way. No way. There is just no way. And so they adored Mary and the baby, forgetting all about the cross. That couldn't possibly be the case. No way. And yet, that is the way. That is the way. There's a story told about a monk from the 14th century. I have a little devotional that I use several. But one is called the Daily Word, and it's, I think, it's Roman Catholic. I think it's Franciscan, but I'm not absolutely sure. I found it one day on a retreat, and I loved it so much I bought a subscription. So there you go. And what I love most about it, really, are the little stories in, there are always, every day, there's a one-page, almost every day, there's a one-page thing about some saint or group of saints or something. I love reading those stories. I don't know about you. But for some reason, for me, the stories of the saints really mean something. You know, these are people who have gone before us, who have fought the fight, who have, you know, they've been there, they've done that, and we lift them up sort of as examples of what's possible. But I love reading their stories. There's a story told about a monk from the late 4th century called Telemachus, I think is how you pronounce his name, and he was a holy man, and he decided at one point in his life that he would separate himself from the world, and he would go off into the desert, and he would pray and seek God. He would fast, and he would be by himself, and therefore maybe become holy and righteous. And so off he went into the desert, and he found, I'm sure, a cave, because that's what they did in those days, and he prayed and he fasted. And one day, after doing this for quite some time, he had a revelation. He went, oops, I'm doing it all wrong. I shouldn't be so selfish as to try to seek God on my own out here in the desert. Rather, it came to him that he must serve. And so he left his desert place and he traveled to Rome. Remember, late 4th century. He traveled to Rome. By this time, Rome was no longer Roman, it was Christian. Christians had won. Yay! You know, it was now a Christian empire, no longer a Roman empire. And yet and still, there were habits that existed yet. And one of those things which was very difficult to root out was the Colosseum and the arena. And it was no longer Christians who were being killed in the arena, but it was after the battles were won and people were brought back, it was the people who the Christians had defeated who were being killed in the arena. To the shouts and wonder of the crowds. And the Colosseum, they think, could have held 80,000 people. I've been to the Rose Bowl. This is bigger. No. Bigger. Huge. So Telemachus makes his way, and he sees what's going on in the Colosseum in Rome, and he is horrified that all of these Christians in the stands all around are screaming for blood, so enjoying the spectacle. He was horrified because in his heart it was wrong. This wasn't the way Christians should behave. And so what did he do? He stepped into the arena himself. I'm sure dressed in just a robe, not much of anything else. And he stood between the gladiators, in between them, separated them from each other. A holy man. In an attempt to stop the fighting. Well, the crowd went crazy. Stop him! We want to see the fight! Somebody started to shout out, "Kill him! Kill him!" And the crowd took on the cheer because he was getting in the way of their entertainment. Kill him! And finally, one of the gladiators did. Following the cheers of the crowd, they took their sword and killed Telemachus. And he died right there. And suddenly the crowd realized what they had done. They realized what he was about and what he had done. And they were horrified. They said that on that day, the fights in the Colosseum ended forever because of what this one man had done. Following the voice of God in his heart. One commentator said his death was more useful to humanity than his life. And can't we say the same about Jesus? You see, most of us want a Christianity that is full of hugs and love. And that's not a bad thing, I'm saying. I love that. I love hugs. I didn't once upon a time, but I grew to love them. You know, I'm one of those people that at first was like, you know, I don't think so. Now you see me, you know. And I love, you know. I really do. I think it's the primary word of the gospel. God loves us so much that God sent God's Son for us. That's love. Not in a sentimental kind of a way, but in a way that leads potentially to suffering and to death, even death on a cross. John Howard Yoder, in a book entitled The Politics of Jesus, has written this: "The cross of Calvary was not a difficult family situation. Not a frustration of visions of personal fulfillment, a crushing debt, or a nagging in-law. It was the political, logically to be expected result of a moral clash with the powers ruling his society. I read something this week in one of the many e-things that I get that said that there is quite a growing percentage of people, and this I think came out of the conservative political action thing that just happened up north somewhere. Praise the Lord. That there is a growing number of percentage of people that really do believe that the United States should be a Christian nation. I'm not sure that they really understand what that means. I think it's all about feel good. And that it's not necessarily about taking care of the poor, or feeding the hungry, or taking care of those and getting people out of prison that do not belong there. They do not see it as a healing between the races, but rather they see it in some other way. See, I think if we're serious about following Jesus, and that's what we're attempting to do during this season of Lent, to learn his words, to see his actions, to begin to take those in, and also really take on the label follower of Jesus. If we do those things, there are some things in our American society that should change. I wouldn't mind being a Christian nation if we really lived up to what that means. But too often, that label has been taken over by folks who really, I don't think, have any clue, because I'm not sure they've really read the words of Jesus. And they certainly don't want to look at the cross very carefully. So what about us? What does this mean for our lives? There's a wonderful writer, Robert Fulghum, and he wrote a great book. He's a rabbi, by the way. And the second book that he wrote was entitled, It Was on Fire When I Lay Down on It. Isn't that a great title? And when he was in school, he recounts this story about one of his professors who was wonderful. His name was Dr. Papaderos. And at one point, Robert Fulghum asked the professor, and I'm not sure if he was joking, he might have been, but he asked the professor, what is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? And let me read this. Fulghum received a surprising answer. Pulling out a small round piece of mirror that he had found shattered on the road as a small boy, Dr. Papaderos proceeded to tell how he used to delight in shining its reflective light into dark places where the sun would never shine, in deep holes and crevices and dark closets. It became a game to get light into the most inaccessible places he could find. I kept the little mirror, Papaderos says, and as I went about my growing up, I would take it out in idle moments and continue the challenge of the game. As I became a man, I grew to understand that this was not just a child's game, but a metaphor for what I might do with my life. I came to understand that I am not the light or the source of light. But light, truth, understanding, knowledge is there, and it will only shine in many dark places as I reflect it. I am a fragment of a mirror whose whole design and shape I do not know. Nevertheless, with what I have, I can reflect light into the dark places of this world, into the black places in the hearts of humanity, and change some things in some people. Perhaps others may see and do likewise. This is what I am about. This is the meaning of my life. I think that what we are about is to reflect the light of God, to reflect the goodness of God, to reflect the cross of Jesus into the world, and maybe in so doing, make a little bit of difference in someone's life, or in the life of politics, or in the social fabric of our nation. Because it's about us, but it's not about us. It is about us reflecting the light, so that others may be seen and may see. It's a challenge, and not an easy thing. But Jesus suffered and was rejected. And as his followers, I suspect that we could expect the same. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, do in us what you need to do, so that you can do through us what you desire to do. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen.